Tonight our lesson is entitled, The Ashes of the Red Heifer. And I'm sure that as I tell you that title, maybe there are some of you that say, what in the world has that got to do with current events and Bible prophecy? Well, I was hoping you would ask that sometime before 9 o'clock tonight. You know, I can remember as a child growing up and going to conferences and being amazed that there would be people that would get up and night after night they would talk. And I know that you don't have to listen to me very many nights to recognize that I'm an engineer and not really a public speaker. Matter of fact, I had someone tell me one time that it would be well if public speakers would go back to the old way of becoming great speakers, and that is they would fill their mouth with marble. And they would speak, and every day they would take out one marble, and when you've lost all your marbles, then you can consider yourself to be a good public speaker. Well, I don't know how many marbles I have left. But we're going to be here tonight, and if the Lord tarries, we will be here two more nights. Tomorrow night, we'll be looking at the reason why I feel the Scripture is clear that the church does not go through the tribulation. And we will be looking at a variety of reasons, some from the Old Testament, patterns and pictures from the Old Testament, some from the New. And I trust that when we are done, we will see the joy that I believe God has set before us, that indeed the church, His bride, will not go through the tribulation, but the purpose of the tribulation, I believe, when we examine it, is for an entirely different reason. So I trust that you will enjoy that if the Lord be not come tomorrow night. And then the final night, again, we would like to look at current events in terms of what is happening in the religious world. So often, people that have heard about the second coming of Christ, particularly the rapture, they think that at the rapture, religion stops. I want you to know that religion goes on. The moment after the rapture, everyone will become extremely religious. Churches will be packed. There will be an immense interest in religion. As a matter of fact, we read that the Antichrist will come, and I believe he will actually use the Bible to try to convince people that he is God. I think there are some people, matter of fact, I've been told this on several occasions, I'm going to wait and see, and if the rapture really occurs, then I'll get saved. And I want you to know that this book says that if even those that were saved were left here during that time, the Antichrist would deceive them with a powerful lie. He will take this book, and I believe he will deceive people by using chapter and verse. Some of the people that you know that don't have, they have no time for the Bible now, they will have time for the Bible when there are literally millions of people missing. And the Antichrist will use that in a very crooked and deceitful way, just as Satan used and quoted the Word of God as he spoke to Eve in the garden. But tonight we would like to take a look at the ashes of the red heifer. You know, some time ago I was in an office of an engineering contractor, and I was very amused by a sign that it had on the wall. There was a cartoon, and it had two builders there, and they were talking one to another, and in the background was a leaning tower of Pisa, and one of the contractors said this, "I skimped a little bit on the foundation, but no one will ever notice." Well, tonight, one of the things that would be our undoing is if we skimped a little bit on the foundation. Tonight, what I would like to do is I would like to read several passages to you before we really get into the main text. And I trust you'll bear with me because we need this information if we're to understand really the significance of the ashes of the red heifer. And so as you're turning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, for our first passage tonight, I want as well to relate one additional story to you that I would like for you to think about. Some time ago, a gypsy approached a man who was a Christian. And this gypsy said to the man who was a Christian, as a matter of fact, he was a preacher, he said, "For $1, I'll tell you what's in store for you tomorrow." Now, like any preacher, he was interested in a bargain. And $1 sounds pretty cheap to know what's going to happen tomorrow. But instead of taking the gypsy up on the offer, he said this, "I'll tell you what. If you can tell me what happened to me this time yesterday, I'll give you $2. And the gypsy laughed. You see, the book that you hold in your hand is a valid book of prophecy for this reason. There are prophecies in this book that are things that we can look back at yesterday and we can see that they will fulfill very accurately. That's important. Jean Dixon, in her prophecies, she's right 4% of the time. Matter of fact, Paul Harvey made a list of prophecies right along with Gene Dixon, and Paul Harvey was 3 times better than Gene Dixon. And Paul Harvey does not claim to be a prophet. He's just a news commentator. You see, one of the things that we've got to be very careful is that we don't listen to every voice that sounds. And as you come to the Word of God, I want you to know that the reason why we accept it as being the Word of God is because it has proved itself reliable time and time again. As you go back, for example, to the book of Daniel, it is beautiful to see how God says to Daniel, "All right, I'm going to show to you who the Gentile kings will be." And he does this in a variety of ways. As a matter of fact, in the book of Daniel, he will name them, he will number them, he will describe them, and he will put them in the right order 4 different times, just to make sure there's no fluke about it. And some of these kingdoms are predicted literally hundreds of years before they ever come into power. He says to Nebuchadnezzar, "Thou art this head of gold." Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and in his dream he saw a tremendous image, and it had a gold head. It had a chest of silver that were composed of 2 parts of the arms. It had a middle part of bronze. It had legs of iron and brass and so on, and it came down to the feet that were iron and clay. And he continues to go through that book and to explain each of those particular kingdoms. And I want you to know that he not only said to Nebuchadnezzar, thou art the head of gold, but as well he accurately described the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians by giving it a kingdom that had two parts, the Medes and the Persians. And in one part of that book he said it was like an animal that comes with two horns, and the higher horn comes up last. And then he says, that will be broken down by another goat, another horn animal, and it will come, and that one notable horn is the great king. And then he goes on to say, the first kingdom is the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. That's pretty easy to understand, isn't it? It doesn't even take a cross-eyed preacher to read between the lines on that one, does it? When he says to Nebuchadnezzar, thou art this head of gold, the first kingdom is Babylon. Next he says, it is the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, and in that kingdom, if you remember your world history from the ninth grade, or at least that's when I took it, remember that while the Medes and the Persians took over, it was the Persian Empire that came up and made the biggest contribution, exactly as the Word of God said it was, and I want you to know it was 300 years before that kingdom would ever come about. Furthermore, 175 years before that kingdom took place, God named the first name of the king of that kingdom. And then he said, they will come in, they will destroy Babylon, and they will do so by going through a two-lead gate. And they will do so by making the crooked places or the river straight. You want to know the plan that they used, the Medes and the Persians used to defeat Babylon? They came in, they took the Euphrates River that divides itself around the city of Babylon. They diverted it another way. They walked right down the river bed, right into the palace, exactly as the Word of God said they would do. 175 years before the king was ever born, his first name was given. The battle plan was told, the dominant king, and the name of the country was given. That's called Bible prophecy. And then he says there will be another king, and it will crush that two-horned goat. He doesn't let you guess. He says it is the king of Greece. His name, Alexander the Great. The Bible goes on to say that in his prime, he'll be cut off. Remember how Alexander, as a young man, or a relatively young man, 28 or 29 years old, he sits down and cries, there's nothing else for him to conquer. And so to flex his military muscle, he goes around his kingdom, and he puts on a military show, and on one of those silly military expeditions, he catches a marsh fever, and he dies. And then the Bible goes on to say, his kingdom will be divided into four parts, and not in his own power. They went to his son and said, all right, now that dad's dead, you're the king. He says, what in the world would I do with his kingdom? The general said, you'll only have to say that one time. And they divided his kingdom into four parts. And the four generals that Alexander the Great had took his kingdom, divided it, and they used it for themselves exactly as the Bible said would happen. And that kingdom fell in approximately 300 B.C., and Daniel was written in approximately 800 B.C., 500 years earlier, it was told. That's Bible prophecy. You see, we have lots of voices today saying, listen to me, listen to me. But the real test is this. As you look at their records, are they accurate? I wouldn't give you $1 for someone to guess my future tomorrow unless they could tell what has happened to me yesterday. I want you to know the Bible is accurate when it talks about yesterday. And just as detail after detail is fulfilled, it will be accurate for the future. Say, what does the future hold for you? I want you to know that this book, the Bible, has a lot to say about the future. The Bible says that every person that ever walks on the face of the earth must make a decision. They must decide, will I serve Christ or Antichrist? Will I live with God or will I live with Satan? Will I spend eternity in a heaven or will I spend eternity in hell? Hell is just as real as heaven. It's not a popular subject to talk about today. We'd a lot rather talk about a lot of other things, but I want you to know that if you go to the gospel, Christ preached more about hell than he ever did about heaven. Christ believed in hell. And so tonight, I would like for you to recognize that you make a decision. Tonight you will decide what you will personally do with Jesus Christ. And I want you to know that the most popular way to go to hell is on the installment plan. That means you'll put it off, and you'll put it off, and you'll put it off. And to put it off tonight is to say, I don't want Christ, I want Antichrist. I don't want heaven, I choose hell. You choose hell. You must choose hell, and you choose hell by making no decision about Jesus Christ. Now, let's read in Hebrews chapter 9. The book of Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offers himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? I want you to notice especially that little phrase, the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer cannot put away sin the way the blood of Christ can do. Hebrews chapter 10, and I want you to notice verse 10. Hebrews chapter 10, or verse 9 for context, it says this. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that I may establish the second, by which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 12. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 12. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Now, on our way to the book of Numbers, chapter 19, will you stop by 2 Corinthians chapter 5 just for a little visit? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 21, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and verse 21. For he hath made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The greatest transaction that ever took place is described in this verse. You see, here's God's plan. He took Christ, who had no sin, and on Christ, who had no sin, he put my sin. Now, to a small degree, I can understand that. Let's just say, for example, that I owed a debt of $5,000. And as I'm looking very sad, when Bruce comes up and says, hey, that's no big deal. I'll pay that. And so he peels out his duffel and he begins counting off $1,000 bills and he pays the debt. I can understand that someone might pay the debt, but here's the part I'll never be able to understand in this life. Not only did he make Christ to be sin for me, but look at this. He gave me the righteousness of Christ. Isn't that wonderful? That is a tremendous transaction. You want to know why I can go to heaven tonight? Not because I'm a preacher. Not because I do things good. It's because when Christ died for me, he paid the debt of my sin. And he gave me his righteousness. That's why I can go to heaven. Because as God looks down now, instead of seeing me and my sin, he sees the righteousness of Christ. And that entitles me to walk into heaven. I'll tell you, that's a tremendous thrill. Now, we were on our way to Numbers 19, weren't we? Numbers 19. And we're still trying to lay the foundation, and we don't want to skimp on it, because when we're done, we would like for tonight not to lean a little bit. So let's begin reading in Numbers chapter 19 and verse 1, and I'm going to read several verses because I think these are important to the overall story. So again, I ask you to bear with me. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, this is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. And ye shall give it unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring it forth outside the camp, and one shall slay it before his face. And Eleazar the priest shall take of its blood with his finger, sprinkle of its blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation 7 times. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight, its skin, its flesh, its blood, its dung shall he burn. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes and he shall bathe his flesh in water, and afterwards he shall come into the camp and the priest shall be unclean until evening. And he that burneth it shall wash his clothes in water and bathe his flesh in water and shall be unclean until the evening. And a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them outside the camp in a clean place and shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel. For a water of separation, it is a purification for sin. Now I want you to skip over until we get to verse 13. Whosoever touches the dead body of any man who is dead and purifies not himself, defileth the tabernacle of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him, he shall be unclean, his uncleanness is yet upon him. Getting now down to verse 20. But the man who shall be unclean and shall not purify himself, that soul shall be cut off from among the congregation, because he hath defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of separation hath not been sprinkled upon him, he is unclean. And it shall be a perpetual statute unto them, that he who sprinkleth the water of separation shall wash his clothes, and he who toucheth the water of separation shall be unclean until evening. We'll stop our reading there. May the Lord bless to us even the reading of his precious word. I'm sure by now you are very curious what this has to do with current events and Bible prophecy. And I am so glad you asked before 8:30. If you go and begin to examine all the sacrifices that you find in the Old Testament, there is one that stands out as being very unique. It's the one that we have read in the book of Numbers, because you see, most of the sacrifices are given to us in the book of Leviticus and in the book of Exodus, aren't they? But there are several that stand out in the book of Numbers. One is a sacrifice for those that were called the Nazarites, and the other one has to do with this sacrifice of the ashes of the red heifer. Now, I think that's interesting because, you see, the book of Numbers is a book that tells about a people that were wandering in the wilderness. It tells about a people that had left the pattern, the path that God wanted them to live in, and they were wandering. And I believe that there has ever been a people that are wandering away from the pattern and the plan that God has his people in 1982. We have people that are willing to try anything to gain the favor of God, except for what this book says. Say, what tonight is keeping you from accepting Christ? And whatever it is, it's too big a price to pay. And so God speaks to the people of Israel by talking to them through a sacrifice. I think it is also interesting to point out that this particular sacrifice is nowhere else mentioned in the whole Bible other than that little brief reference in Hebrews chapter 9. I've got to confess to you that even though I have read that chapter in Hebrews a dozen times over, never until the last several years did I ever see the significance of Numbers chapter 19. Why is this chapter, why is this sacrifice so different? Well, several reasons. First of all, this is the only sacrifice that says the sacrifice must be a female sacrifice. There are some that could be either one, but this one was unique. It had to be a female sacrifice. Next, it is the only sacrifice that mentions the color of the animal. You see, to the Jewish person, this red heifer could not have a single white hair on it. It could not have a single black hair. One white hair or one black hair eliminated it as a possible sacrifice. In other words, they were extremely rare. This sacrifice was kept as a memorial. It was a finished sacrifice. Ideally, it was done once for all, and then it was to be a perpetual sacrifice. It was done outside the camp. All the other sacrifices were done inside, most of them on the altar. This one was done totally outside the camp. Therefore, it's a very unique one. The lessons that are here, I think, are tremendous for us, and I want to spend just a moment or two talking about what some of these are. For example, one of those that is very unique is this: it is a female sacrifice. A female sacrifice is very interesting because, you see, the heifer stood in the place of all of Israel. It was a substitutionary type sacrifice, just as Christ stands as a substitutionary sacrifice for all the church. You see, the synagogue, every time it is referred to, you will find that the synagogue is masculine gender. But do you know that the church, every time it is referred to, is female gender? Isn't that wonderful? A male sacrificed for a female, and in the case of Israel, a female sacrificed for a male, a substitutionary sacrifice. The color, it was red. I think the red color speaks really of two things. First of all, I think it spoke of something that was rare. A totally red heifer was extremely difficult to locate. Matter of fact, you try to find one that has every hair on it red, no black and no white. They were rare. And I want you to know that the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed unique, wasn't he? It wasn't one among many, but he was rare. He was unique. I think it is also a beautiful picture of the blood that was shed. I want you to know that if Christ would have come and would have preached good sermons and done good work, it would have never saved a single person. But when Christ went to the cross and there he shed his blood for my sin, now I have salvation. That is why it is impossible for you to work your way to heaven. That is why it is impossible for you to be baptized and make that the basis of you going to heaven. It won't work. Only the blood of an animal could pay the debt of sin. Only the blood of Jesus Christ could pay the debt of sin that I had. Next, I want you to notice that according to Numbers 19, this animal had to be without spot. And I want you to know that the Lord Jesus Christ was without spot. There was no sin. You see, every other person that has ever been born, they have been conceived in sin. The prophet Jeremiah said, I was conceived in sin. David said this, when I was in my mother's womb, I had sin. But I want you to know that if you come to the Lord Jesus, he had no sin of his own. If he had one single sin of his own, he could not have died for my sin. He would have had to die for his own sin. But in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 35, it says this, the holy thing in you. Would it be holy if it had sin? He was not born in sin. Next, it is also interesting to begin to examine how people closely associated with Christ describe him. For example, John, who is one that leaned on his breast, and I believe perhaps was his closest friend, said this, in him is no sin. Isn't that nice to know? The closest friend to Christ on this earth said, in him, I examined his motives, there's no sin there. Next, Peter. Now, Peter was a man of action, wasn't he? Peter was the kind of guy that gets things stirred up. Peter was a Jay Walden. And Peter could not stand to sit still very long. And so Peter looks at Christ, and here's what he says in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says this, Christ did no sin. John looked at the motive, no sin in him. Peter looked at his action, he did no sin. Can you say that? Look back over your life for 1 week. Can you say, I've done no sin in the last week? Can you say this? My inner thoughts had no sin in the last 24 hours. I can't. I confess to you tonight, I could not go through one day without 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. How I thank God for the aspect that we can confess our sins. And then, Paul, the intellectual, you know what he said? He knew no sin. In other words, you examine his mind, no sin. You examine his motive, no sin. You examine his actions, no sin. He was conceived without sin. In Hebrews, whoever the writer was, said this, he was without sin. It did not mean that he did not know about sin, and that this sin was foreign to him. And this animal could have no spot. You see that this animal is a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ? And then it goes on to say this about the animal. It says that the animal could not have a yoke upon it. Never once could a yoke come upon it. Now, when I was growing up, my grandparents had a farm down in Missouri. Well, really, down in Arkansas, but I didn't want you to know about that part of me. But you could probably tell it from my language that I grew up somewhere down in the sticks, and we used to have a grand old time there on the farm. My grandpa wouldn't think of using a tractor when you had horses and grandkids. You know, there's no reason in the world to have a tractor when you got that kind of manpower around. And the only good thing about working with horses is when you're done, you can have rodeos with them. We had one horse that could jump a barbed wire fence standing flat-footed. And if he drew that number, you were in for a real ride. Listen, I know what a yoke is all about because, you see, you put old Bird in there with Butte, and Butte would jump anything. And Bird was just one of these plotters. And you put a yoke on him, and that horse didn't jump fence. Because it's hard dragging another horse along. Listen, a yoke is put on an animal to tame it down, isn't it? You know why a yoke could never be put upon this animal if it was to be used as the red heifer sacrifice? I'll tell you why. Because Christ did not need anyone to tame his will, did he? You know what he said? Not my will, but thy will be done. Isn't that a beautiful attitude? Oh, I'll tell you, what a thrill. As you go to the Word of God, and you find out this, Calvary was not an accident. I wish I could convince people that when Christ went to the cross, he didn't go there because some silly Jews captured him in the garden. Christ went there because he was determined to go. He was not the victim, he was the victor. And John 18, what a beautiful story. Do you realize that he sang a hymn with his disciples? Judas, he says, go out and do your devilish work. And then it says that he goes to the garden because Judas would know where to find him. Does that sound like a man trying to hide? And then when he's in the garden, here comes a band of Roman soldiers. That band of soldiers would be somewhere between 200 and 1,000 men. Let's just take 500 for a reasonable number. Along with that band of soldiers, he had religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and all the other seeds. And they all come, and they say they are armed with weapons, torches, and lanterns. 1,000 men to take one carpenter and 11 men. Boy, aren't they brave soldiers? They're just really brave. And you know what? Why do you think they got the weapon? They think he's going to fight. And they know what kind of power he's got. Why do you think they got the lantern? They think they're going to search that garden in order to find that carpenter and his 11 men. And you know what? He meets them at the gate. And he says, who are you looking for? And these brave soldiers say, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, well, I am. You know what they do? Flop. They fall over backwards. You know that to be in some bands of Roman soldiers, you had to murder someone, you had to kill somebody? Listen. They must have looked like a troop of Girl Scouts laying on their back. They may be brave, but they're not very smart because when they get up, he says, who did you say you were looking for? Jesus. They answer the same way. He says, I am. You know what he was doing? He said, because you're looking for me, let these people go. And he gives himself to them. Don't you ever think Calvary was an accident? Calvary was planned. Not my will, but thy will be done. If there's any other way to have salvation, he says, all right, do it. But if not, give me the cup, and I'll drink it. Oh, I thrill in that. Listen, this animal could not have a yoke because Christ would not need anything to tame him. He would give himself to those to crucify him. And then there's another thing that is very beautiful. You see, these ashes were to become a memorial. They were to become a remembrance. And you know that in the New Testament, we are also told that we are to remember him. The early Christians remembered him daily, and then they begin to remember him every first day of the week in a very special way. Do you do that? If you know Christ the Savior, I want to challenge you with this. Do you remember Christ as he said to do? By taking bread and breaking it, remembering his broken body, by taking a cup, remembering the blood that was shed. I'll tell you, that's a very special request. I remember as my grandmother was dying, she made some requests, and I watched my family carry that dying request out. My Savior made a dying request. It was this simple. Remember me. And I want you to know that until Christ comes, I want to be faithful to keep that dying request to remember him. These ashes, it says, were to be a memorial, a perpetual thing. And then when this sacrifice was killed, Eliezer the priest would put his finger into the blood, and he would sprinkle that blood 7 times around the tabernacle. 7 is the number of perfection. I want you to know that Christ was perfection. In every sense, he was perfect. Do you realize that if there would have been one flaw in Christ, I could never have been saved? Thank God that he was perfect. And then the priest would take the hyssop. Hyssop speaks of faith. And the blood is applied by faith. Do you know that the work that saves you is already done? There's not more work that needs to be done. You want to know why? If you had to do some work tonight to be saved, you know what Christ would have said on the cross? As he hung there on the cross, he would have said this, it's begun. Is that what he said? He yelled this, it's finished. Did he do it in a whisper like someone defeated? No. He cried out with a loud voice. You want to know why? That is the Greek phrase for I won it. That's what a sprint man would say as he crossed the finish line. He'd say, I won. He said, it's done. What was done? I'll tell you. All the work that saved is done. All that was left for me to do was to come 1900 years later and say, yes, I'll accept what Christ has done for me. the blood is applied by hyssop. Hyssop speaks of faith. And then there's something else that's very interesting. Remember as we were reading, did you notice that it took a man that was clean? A man that was clean, he would go, and if there was a man that was a leper or a man that had touched something dead, he was unclean, he would have to go outside the camp, and there outside the camp, a man that was clean would now take a basin. And this basin was such that they would take the ashes of the red heifer and they would put them into a basin of water and they would take some water and they would sprinkle it on this man. And now the unclean man would walk back into the village clean and the man that was clean that sprinkled the water, he became unclean. Isn't that a tremendous picture? Remember what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Oh, I'll tell you, I don't know of any sacrifice that is a better picture of Christ than that which we have just looked at. Now, back in those days, there is another aspect of this that I think is tremendous. Here's the way the sacrifice was done. The animal was taken, and the dung of the animal was mixed with clay. And as you mix the dung of this red heifer with clay, you would make it into a pot. The pot is called a kalal. Now, I don't talk very well. I need marbles. I'll spell it. K-A-L-A-L. All right? Now you know what I'm trying to say. And they would take this pot, and they would now leave the animal outside the north gate. Or that north gate is called the Damascus gate today, or sometimes it is called the horse gate. There's not a cow gate, but there's a horse gate. And so you would lead the red heifer out the north gate or the horse gate, and as you go out that gate, that is exactly the gate that leads directly to Golgotha. The same gate that years later they would lead the Lord Jesus out of as he would go to the cross and bleed and die for you. Remember what Hebrews said? Outside the camp, there's where he would be slaughtered to redeem you and me. Do you see what a beautiful picture he gave to the children of Israel all the way back in the book of Numbers, chapter 19? Now, you know, in the history of Israel, some sources say there are 7 red heifers that have been slaughtered. One source says 9. I'm not trying to decide tonight whether there's 7 or 9. We'll use 7. Not trying to take that side, just trying to use one number and not confuse you with 2. But here's what happened. They took the first red heifer in Numbers 19 with Moses, and they took that animal, they made a pot, a kalal, out of dung and clay, they brought that animal outside the horse gate, they sacrificed that animal, the wood and all the animal were burned, they took those ashes, they put them into the pot. And then for hundreds of years, they used those ashes and that water in a symbol way. When those ashes begin to run out, they would take the second red heifer. And now with the second red heifer, they would take the dung of that animal, they would mix it with clay, they would build another pot, and they would lead that animal outside the north gate. There they would begin to sacrifice it. And as that animal was burning, they would take the first pot, the first kalal, and they would bring it there and they would burn it. So something of the ashes of the second red heifer contained something of the first. Are you with me? All right. The third one, they would do the same thing. They would build another pot. When they burned the third red heifer, they would take the pot that was made with the dung of the second one, and they would burn it. It's perpetual. Now, a very interesting thing happened slightly before Rome came through and destroyed the temple, as we were looking at on Sunday. The Jewish people recognized and knew that they were going to be slaughtered, and the temple would be destroyed. And as best we can tell from history, the 7th red heifer was sacrificed just days prior to the desecration of the temple in 70 A.D. Those ashes were placed in a pot made by the dung and clay of the 7th heifer. They were put into the temple. Recognizing that the temple may be destroyed, they took that pot containing those ashes and they began to bring it and other artifacts in the temple out, and they began to hide them around the countryside in some of the caves. Now, the reason why this is so interesting is because several years ago, a scroll was found that describes precisely where the ashes of the last red heifer are sacrificed. I'm going to tell you one other thing to look for, and it's this. Do you know that when Christ was sold, he was sold for 30 pieces of silver? No accident. If you go to the Bible and you begin to examine the price of redemption, you find something very interesting. The price of redemption of a man was 50 pieces of silver, but the price of redemption of a woman was only 30. Now, women, don't get mad at me. That's not my rule. That was just to show that a woman has some unique value of her own, I guess. But I think it is most interesting that if you had a slave that was gored by another man's wild ox, an ox that went wild, and he came and he gored your slave to where that slave was no longer able to work, you paid him 30 pieces of silver. Remember I told you that in my talk with Mr. Rabin, the former Prime Minister of Israel, I asked him three questions. One of those questions had to do with Ezekiel chapter 37. He said, we have fulfilled it in May 1948. By the way, I should mention that every time I asked him a question, he'd always begin this way. We want peace, and we will keep Jerusalem. And then he'd answer your question. I don't care if he said, Mr. Rabin, you want another piece of birthday cake. We were there to celebrate his birthday, among other things. And he'd say, well, we want peace, and we will keep Jerusalem. Yeah, I think I will have another one. He always worked that in. It was amazing. Mr. Rabin, in the book of Zechariah, there are two things that I have a question about. I said, isn't it something that in that book of Zechariah, Zechariah is told by God to go and to crown the priest whose name is Joshua. And the Hebrew word Joshua becomes the word Jesus. And he said, the man whose name is a branch, and he crowns the priest with a crown. And Joshua said, I'm the priest, I'm not the king. But when Christ came, he was priest and king. And his name was also Joshua, or Jesus. And the Word of God says he will rule on the throne of David. Is that an accident, Mr. Rabin? Or is there something to it? We want peace. We will keep Jerusalem. I guess I would have to say it must be an accident. Mr. Rabin, for my last question, I would like to know why in the book of Zechariah, as God now says, Zechariah, I want you to act out a play for the nation of Israel. And Zechariah gets up on a slave block, like they would have places, and he begins to walk around on the slave block, and he says, all right, people bid on me. What will you pay for me? And Zechariah says, you will pay 30 pieces of silver for me. I said, Mr. Rabin, is it an accident that Christ was sold for 30 pieces of silver? We want peace. We will keep Jerusalem. Rob, the trouble with you is you're a fundamentalist. You're looking for Messiah the second time, and I'm looking for him the first time. And that was the end of the conversation. Listen. I am convinced that the description of that one that was paid sold for 30 pieces of silver indeed was the Messiah that the Jewish people have missed. A story is told about how that a painting of the sufferings of Christ was being auctioned. And the auctioneer was having trouble getting people to bid on the picture because it was so realistic. The agony of Christ was shown clearly in the picture. And the man said this, I want you people to know that this painting is of tremendous value. He said, the original, he said, sold for literally thousands of dollars. Someone in the crowd said, I beg to differ. The original was sold for 30 pieces of silver. Listen, isn't it something that Christ was sold for 30 pieces of silver, the price of redemption of a female? When Christ went to the cross, he was buying the redemption of a bride, not himself. And it's also interesting that if you go and begin to examine, the field of blood is really this, the field of a woman's blood. That's exactly the description used in the Gospels to describe the field, Potiphar's field, is associated with the ashes of the red heifer. Now, I believe the significance of all of this takes real meaning when they found what is known as the copper scroll of the Dead Sea Scroll. And a man by the name of Vindel Jones, a very unusual man because Vindel is a Gentile. And Vindel, even though he is a Gentile, has spent a good deal of time in the last 30 years in the land of Israel. As a matter of fact, he's next door to a Jew. Sometimes he behaves more like a Jew than a Jew does. Vindel is born again. Vindel has dedicated at least 10 of the last 30 years of his life to studying Hebrew. He is a scholar of ancient Hebrew. Vindel made very good friends with the people of Israel when during the Six-Day War, he actually said, I think Israel will undergo a catastrophe, and he and his family moved over there during that period of time.